and the papers recently, hasn't there, about staying healthy during lockdown. And that's quite right. It's vitally important to stay healthy physically, emotionally, psychologically, mentally. We haven't heard so much about staying healthy spiritually as individuals and as a church. But as Christians, we'll realize this is even more important than those other things. Last week I was at an online meeting to encourage pastors, and somebody said, what we really need at the moment is to be content in the Lord. We need pastors to be content and to model that to their churches. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We need pastors, elders, leaders, and whole churches who are content and healthy spiritually. And that's what the Apostle Paul addresses in our passage today. How can we be spiritually healthy? There's so much in the passage. I could easily speak for 3 weeks or more, so I've had to be selective. And I think it's helpful to view the passage through three lenses or three pairs of glasses. Here they are. What you expect of me and the church leadership as we lead the church at this time. What should our priorities be during lockdown? And the living in love and faith discussions, which have just started in the Church of England. And you'll see why I've picked those three as we go. And I should have said at the start, there is a handout which you can download from the website on the online page, same place as the service sheet. We're currently working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy. The Apostle Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, a city in modern-day Turkey, to act as a kind of bishop, giving instructions to the house churches in Ephesus and overseeing the elders of those house churches. And through Timothy, Paul's instructing the Christians in what a healthy church looks like and what is the role of the leadership in that. And in the previous section, chapter 3, 14 to 16, Paul has given a vision for the importance of the church in the world. We saw the local church is God's family. It's the support for the truth in a community, revealing and holding on to the truth. And it's continuing the glorious work of Jesus. He came to earth, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, and now the church continues to tell the world about him. And if you didn't hear that message two Sundays ago, I'd encourage you to follow up on that. And at the end of chapter 3, it's as if we're on a mountain peak, elated, expectant about how God's going to change the world through his church. But then immediately in chapter 4, verse 1, we're brought back to ground level with a bang. Verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I've called this first point recognizing false teaching, recognizing false teaching. Paul's shown us the ideal for the church, the purpose of the church, but he's also a realist. And he knows the truth won't always be clearly visible in the church. Indeed, the Spirit clearly says there will be some who abandon the faith, led astray by false teachers. How does the Spirit say that? Well, it's possible that there was some kind of direct revelation to Paul, but also as we look back to the Old Testament, it's full of false teachers, false prophets coming among God's people, leading them astray. And Jesus warns of it as well. And of course, as he writes, Paul has in mind the false teaching elders in Ephesus who've been given authority among the churches and who are leading people astray. He says they're hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. What a terrible thing for a person's conscience to be made ineffective as they've suppressed the truth. There's a note on the handout, I should say, about the particular false teaching in Ephesus and how it relates to much of the false teaching we face today. But perhaps the most striking, even shocking thing in these first two verses is what Paul says about where false teaching comes from. Do you see in verse 1? It's taught by demons. However attractive, however loving, however tolerant it appears, if it's not in accordance with God's word, the Bible, its origin is the devil. Now, to be clear, Paul's not saying that the people teaching are demons or that they're possessed in some way. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that all sin and all false teaching comes ultimately from the devil. As Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. And if we still think this is a bit over the top from Paul, well, listen to these words of Jesus himself from Matthew chapter 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then on to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Well, let's apply these sober words to a particular issue that we face today in the Church of England. You may have heard that on Monday, a major report was published called Living in Love and Faith. The background to the report is that a few years ago, the House of Bishops published a biblical and gracious statement about issues of identity and human sexuality. But when they presented it to General Synod, it was rejected, particularly by the House of Clergy. And as a result, the House of Bishops felt the need to have an open discussion about the differences that exist among Church of England local churches. And I've started to look at the report. It's a very long document, and a number of godly bishops and other godly people have contributed to it. And it tries to present the two sides of the debate. And it seems to suggest, from what I've read so far, that we need to learn to live with the differences. And that all sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Until you look at the end of 1 Timothy 3 and the start of 1 Timothy 4, where you see that the church's job, the purpose of the church, is to hold out the truth, God's truth. And teaching which goes against the plain teaching of Scripture comes from demons. Suddenly the stakes are raised massively. Particularly because the issues in question are not issues of secondary importance. They are of first importance. The whole Bible is clear. These issues involve a person's salvation, their place with God in the renewed heavens and earth. Over the coming years, some of us will engage with these materials, and it's appropriate some of us do, and I'll be talking to the church councils tomorrow evening about how we might do that. But as we engage, we mustn't be led astray. Remember, the Spirit says some will abandon the faith. And that means even some bishops. Just because something is printed in a book authorized by the Church of England doesn't mean it's all true. Just because it seems warm and loving and accepting and promoting unity doesn't mean it's all true. We need to remember truth comes first. As Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote 150 years ago, never forget, truth is of more importance to a church than peace. And therefore, we need to compare what we read and hear against the plain meaning of Scripture. And if you think I'm saying too much, well, look at what Paul says in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you followed. It's part of my job to point these things out. And let's all of us pray at this time. Pray for the House of Bishops. In particular, pray for the bishops who are evangelical and faithful to Scripture on these issues. Pray for the Church of England Evangelical Council, which is making it very clear where it stands. pray for the Diocesan Evangelical Fellowship in York Diocese, which is linked to CEC. Pray for the launch of a video tomorrow, I believe, which CEC have prepared, which makes their position clear. And pray for the whole process of LLF next year and into 2022. Pray that through the process we would learn, but also that we at the Anderby churches and the wider church would hold firm to the truth clearly set out in the Bible. Pray that we wouldn't be led astray by the idea that when it's an issue of primary importance of salvation, it doesn't matter what a person believes. And if you're someone looking in, thinking about the Christian faith, let me say this clearly, it does matter what we believe. I said last Sunday, Jesus began his earthly ministry saying, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Christians have good news to proclaim, the good news of forgiveness of sins, a new life and a new start. But we can't choose which good news to believe. We have to believe the good news as set out in the Bible. So that's our first point, recognizing false teaching. Second, responding with godliness. Responding with godliness. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Even though the false teachers are peddling ideas, Timothy is not to spend all his time arguing. In particular, he's not to spend lots of time debating godless myths and old wives' tales. It seems the false teachers were spending lots of time debating finer points of Old Testament law and some of the family trees that are there. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to waste his time on that. Of course, as we've just heard, there's an important place for contending for the truth of the gospel. But when it comes to pointless debates about finer matters, which people won't change their minds on, well, Paul says, forget it. And we can appreciate this advice even more, can't we, in the age of social media, when people spend hours in pointless debate about things they'll never come to agree on. And sadly, many Christians today contend with each other on social media in a very impersonal and ungodly way, arguing over finer points of theology and politics and social life. It's no wonder some people looking in on the church are less than impressed. Well, what's the alternative Paul sets forward? Train yourself to be godly. Timothy's priority for himself and for the churches is to be godliness, to live in a godly way, to grow in godliness, even more than that, to train ourselves in godliness. We're all familiar with the idea of training ourselves, aren't we? We train ourselves in learning a language or a new skill. We train ourselves in physical exercise. I saw in the news last week that older people are being encouraged to train themselves during lockdown by having three pieces of gentle exercise a day around the house. Well, in the same way, says Paul, we're to train ourselves in godliness. But what is godliness? And why is it important? Well, Paul's already told us what it is in chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'm going to have to turn to it, so apologies. There we go. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. The mystery of godliness is Christ. So growing in godliness is growing in our character to be more like Jesus Christ. Being more like Christ in how we live, how we speak, how we think, how we love, how we engage with people we don't agree with. And this fits with our vision as a church for 2020, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But why should Timothy and the churches pursue godliness? Why should we train ourselves to be godly? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 8. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness is so important because it holds promise, both for the present and for the life to come, eternal life. wonder what we make of those words, whether we believe them. Maybe some of us are convinced that godliness holds promise for the life to come, that as we grow in godliness now, so we're being prepared for the glorious, renewed heavens and earth that we will experience when Jesus returns, that on that day we'll be perfectly godly like Christ, and we won't sin, and there'll be no more suffering or pain or death. But because there's no sin or suffering, all will be joy and happiness. Perhaps we're convinced of that, but maybe some of us are less convinced that godliness brings life now as well. Life in all its fullness. I must confess that I've too often believed the world's lie that sin and selfish desires lead to joy and happiness. I wonder if you have. But nothing can be further from the truth. If godliness and happiness will go together in the life to come, why wouldn't they go together in the present as well? Think of Jesus, the most godly and happy man who ever lived. This is how the theologian Jonathan Edwards put it. And please note that holiness is the same as godliness. It's on the handout. Holiness is a most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood as if it were a sad, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty and loveliness, vastly above all other beauties. It is a divine beauty. It makes the soul heavenly and far purer than anything here on earth. This world is like mire and filth and defilement to that soul which is sanctified. It is of a sweet, pleasant, charming, lovely, amiable, delightful, serene, calm, and still nature. Well, here's a little rhyme that I wrote, my attempt to summarize this in a way we can remember. Godliness is not teeth-gritting duty, but flower-blooming beauty. And Paul goes on in verses 10 and 16 to say that it won't only save Timothy and the churches, it'll save others as well. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane used to say, the greatest gift I can give my congregation is my godliness. We've already noticed there's lots of cynicism about Christians and Christian leaders and leadership in general in our society. And a lot of that is because Christians are seen as hypocrites practicing a different life to what we preach. But what if people could see godliness? What if they saw Christians whose only agenda was to know Christ, to be more like Christ, and to serve and love others? Then they'd really stop and take notice. Well, let's apply this to ourselves today. And it's worth starting with the first seven words of verse 8. Physical training is of some value. And that's true, isn't it? Personally, I've found during lockdown that physical exercise and getting outside in the country to do it has been essential for my mental health. And if you're not in the habit of doing it, I encourage you to. Running, walking, cycling, whatever it might be. And of course, one difference between this lockdown and the last is that you can walk with someone else. And hopefully that's a blessing for both people. And if you're housebound, why not find out about that advice to do three pieces of exercise around the house each day as much as you're able? Physical training is of some value. But what about godliness training? Hopefully, after what we've thought about, we see that as a priority as well. In fact, an even greater priority. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I beat my body and make it my slave. It's that kind of training and exercise he has in view here. How can we do it? Well, I'd suggest that the most important thing is to have a vision for it. Just as we're not going to start walking and running unless we see the need, so we're not going to train ourselves to be godly unless we have a vision for it. And we'll have a vision for it as we see godliness as attractive. Just think again about that quote from Jonathan Edwards. Think about the Lord Jesus, the most godly and happy man who ever lived. Think of the day to come in a renewed world, which will be a time of perfect godliness and perfect happiness. Give thanks for the Holy Spirit who lives in his people and enables us to live God's way. And pray. Pray that God would make you and me and the whole church family increasingly godly. And as we contend for the truth in the community and the wider church, we need to do it in a godly way. To do it graciously, lovingly, humbly. Paul has lots to say about this in 1 and 2 Timothy and Peter in 1 Peter. We must make sure our manner never gives offense. So second, responding with godliness. And then finally, realizing the role of church leaders. Realizing the role of church leaders. In verses 11 to 16, it gets very personal. It seems in verse 12 that some in the churches have a low view of Timothy because of his youth. He was probably about 30. But Paul says he's not to be put off by that. Rather, there are several things he's to focus on. Second half of verse 12. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Verse 12 is all about character. Verse 13 is about what he spends his time doing. In terms of character, he's to set an example in how he speaks, how he conducts himself in every part of life, how he loves the church family, how he puts his faith into practice, and how he relates to the opposite sex. What's he to do? Well, verse 13, he's to devote himself to Scripture, reading it publicly, teaching and preaching. Godliness and Scripture, those are to be his priorities. Well, again, let's apply this. In the 21st century, there are countless different views of the role and priorities of the pastor and church leaders, how we should be spending our time. Managing an organization, quite a complex organization, in fact, including a variety of ministries, buildings, volunteers, staff, money, and so on. Then there's visiting, coordinating social action projects, engaging with the community, leading the evangelism and mission of the church. The list goes on. And those are all good things. It's right that they're done by someone. But what does Paul say is non-negotiable? What does Paul say is vital for the leaders of the church? Godliness and reading and teaching Scripture. And from verse 6 of this chapter, we can say that teaching Scripture includes pointing out error. And from Acts chapter 6, we might add prayer. And of course, it's only possible for the church leadership to focus on those things if the whole body is doing its work, if every member of the body is carrying out the roles and the gifts God has assigned to them. Which is why, as Chris was saying a few weeks ago, it's so important that those with gifts of pastoral care and administration and finances and evangelism and practical service and so on are carrying out the roles God has called them to. And I give thanks to God for every single one who is. And I appreciate your prayer. I long for your prayer. I'm sure the wardens and the church councils and all of the leadership would say the same. Pray, as Paul says in verse 15, that we would make progress. And what a relief. He doesn't say perfection. He says progress. And please pray that is the case for those in leadership at the Anderby churches in the power of the Holy Spirit. So healthy spiritual living in lockdown and for all times, recognizing false teaching, responding with godliness, realizing the role of church leaders. Let's just pause for a moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the great work that you are doing, conforming us more and more to his likeness. We pray that you would help us as a church to recognize false teaching, We pray that you would help us to realize and to enable the church leadership to carry out their role. We pray that above all, you would help us to grow, to train ourselves for godliness, which holds promise both for this life and for the life to come. Amen.